Certainly enjoyed and felt blessed that message this morning. Certainly Brother Graham covered the bedrock of our belief that God's love is everlasting, eternal, and there's not a thing in this world that can ever happen that ever separates you from it. It's called eternal security, the preservation of the saints. I'm so thankful to the Lord for the gift that he's given Brother Graham and for his growth and development that we've all witnessed over a period of time. So I want you to continue, please, to pray for him. This morning I'd like for us to go to the book of 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. This chapter will record a number of things I'd like to bring your attention to this morning, Lord willing. First of all, we have two men, Elijah and Elisha. We have a passing of the torch, so to speak, or the baton. We have one man that's about to leave this earth, and another man who has a number of years before him, who's going to follow Elijah. Both men have things in common, but also both men were very distinct and different, and their ministries were different. But yet they had in common the fact that God used both them to perform many miracles. Now, Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 as a prophet of God. We find in 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah has become very discouraged. He sits down on a juniper tree, basically just wishes to die. But the Lord tells Elijah that his journey is not over. He tells Elijah there are still things for him to do. And he gives him three specific things to do. One of them was to anoint a man by the name of Hazael to be king of Assyria. Then he was to anoint another man by the name of Jehu to be the king of Israel. And then he was to anoint a man by the name of Elisha, who was to follow him in his room instead. The Lord has chosen one to follow Elijah. Elijah does not handpick Elisha. God made the choice. And says, those who escape the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall slay. And those who escape the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall slay. And I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who bow their knee to the image of Baal. And after declaring this, we find where Elijah then departed from. He had the conversation with the Lord. And he finds Elisha. Elisha is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He comes and casts his mantle upon Elisha. Elisha recognizes this as being out of the ordinary, to say the least, extraordinary. And we have here, symbolically speaking, where Elijah is going to pass again the torch of this particular ministry onto Elisha. So we see Elijah obeying the command of God. We then find Elisha telling Elijah, he says, let me go and kiss my mother and father, and I will then follow thee. And so Elijah tells him to go back. Elisha has the opportunity now to not follow, but he's not going to do that. Elisha is going to be a man who's going to immediately follow what has happened in his experience. We find him then going back, and he slays two yoke of oxen. He takes and feeds the people. He then goes and follows Elijah as he said he would, and that chapter ends by saying, and then he ministered unto Elijah. Now about 10 years pass when we get to 2 Kings chapter 2. So for about 10 years, Elijah and Elisha have traveled together. This is not uncommon when we begin to search the Word of God, how God uses his ministers. We find the apostles and the 70 God sent out. He sent them out in pairs. We find Peter and John. We find Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. Ministers need one another. It's important that they have someone they can lean upon and share their experiences and converse with, etc. Now, two is the number of witness in the Word of God. In John chapter 8, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the Jewish people. He said, according to your law, he says, the number of witnesses is two. Now, if you go back to John chapter 5, we're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ likewise tells them that John the Baptist bore witness of him. He says, I have a witness even greater than that, for the works my Father gave me to do bear witness of me, and then my Father himself bear witness of me. We go back and read the book of Deuteronomy. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord tells Israel that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. It's very important. He says, no man shall be slain, it says, by the mouth of one witness. It requires at least two witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The number two is the number of witness in the Word of God. Throughout the Bible, we have different pairs being yoked up together, sometimes differently, sometimes in opposition, sometimes in support, and sometimes in friendship and testimony. In the first category, some differences, we might take a look at Cain and Abel, two brothers in the flesh, but Cain will slay his brother Abel. We find Moses and his nephew Lot, Abraham and his nephew Lot. Here we find two men kin in the flesh, but obviously very different in terms of our walk with the Lord. We find Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael being about 13 years older than Isaac, being brothers in the flesh, but Isaac was a son of promise. And then we find Jacob and Esau, twins, two brothers in the flesh. As we're told in the book of Malachi 1 and 1 and also Romans chapter 9, that Jacob was the object of God's love, where Esau was not. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But in terms of compatibility, you might say, or support and friendship, we find men like Enoch and Noah who lived before the flood. Enoch walked with the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find Ruth and Naomi and the close bond that they had, Ruth being the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And we find that great statement in Ruth chapter 1 when Ruth tells Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee nor keep from following after thee, for where thou goest I will go, where thou lodgest I will lodge. For thy God shall be my God, thy people my people, where you die I'll die, where you're buried I'll be buried. We see the closest the connection here. We see a very closest connection between Ezra and Nehemiah. We see a very closest connection between David and Jonathan. And others could be brought to your attention. But two is very important. As we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Solomon the wise man said, two is better than one. He said, if one is by himself and he shall fall, who shall lift him up? But if there's two and one shall fall, the other shall lift him up and give him the support. Two lie together, they shall have heat, where one by himself shall not. And he said, if one shall be attacked, then he shall be sustained by another, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So here we have two men, Elijah and Elisha, who had a lot of similarities and likeness, but also some differences. But for about 10 years, they have this wonderful relationship of a father-son or a master-servant. Remember, 1 Kings 19 ends by the fact that Elisha went following after Elijah and ministered unto him. And then he comes back to our attention here in 2 Kings chapter 2. So about 10 years passed where we hear nothing about Elisha, but obviously they walked together and they talked about a lot of things, no doubt. Now, we believe in church succession. We also believe in ministerial succession. We believe the church exists today as it did in the days of the apostles when Jesus Christ, of course, first set it up. Then you have the apostolic age, and you have the church continuing in every age up to this present hour, this present day here in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the last verse, Ephesians chapter 3 says, and him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Those two statements tell me that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was built by Jesus. He's the head of the church. It belongs to him. And the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. It'll be here throughout all generations, all ages, world without end, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be here somewhere. The Lord, when he comes, the end of time will find a band of people somewhere worshiping him in simplicity, in spirit, and also in truth. In order for that to take place, there must be also ministerial succession. We believe that the apostles were sent first into the church. And then men came along like Timothy and Titus. We find in 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, and Titus chapter 1, where Paul refers to Timothy and to Titus as his own sons in the faith. There's no record whatsoever, no indication whatsoever that the Apostle Paul was ever married. The Apostle Paul had no children of his own, but he refers to Timothy and Titus as his own sons in the faith. They were younger than Paul. And Paul several times tells Timothy to remember those things of which he has learned, knowing whom thou hast learned them. Who did Timothy learn them from? He learned them from Paul. Paul taught them to Timothy. And then we come to 2 Timothy 2:2, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Now, I want you to notice the succession right here. You have Paul teaching Timothy. You have Timothy teaching faithful men. And you have faithful men teaching other faithful men to follow. Now, we refer to that a lot of times as a minister having a father in the ministry. We believe this is God's manner and way of taking care of this. God must call a man. Man cannot just do this without a call. Having a conversation with a young man not too long ago, and we was talking about this, and he made mention about the fact that one time he thought he might want to go into the ministry until he found out that he'd actually have to be called into it. And that's a fact. Hebrews 5:4. We find where the writer tells us, "No man take this honor upon himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron." Now, men who volunteer for this, who think they just go into this on their own, they're sadly deceived and mistaken. For a man to be a minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ, he must literally have a call from God who calls him and puts a gift inside of him to enable him to do something that he could not do without the gift that comes with the call. That's just simply the way it is. So now Paul tells Timothy, where did Paul get his from? If you go to Galatians 1:11-12, you'll find where the Apostle Paul said, "For I certify unto you that the gospel that's preached of me is not of man." He said, "I was not taught of man." He said, "But by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I received it not of man, I was not taught of man, but I received it by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Now, down through the ages, God has called men to preach the gospel. They've come under the watch care of older men who teach them these great truths of the Word of God, who share with them their experiences, who give them counsel, who take them, you might say, under their wing and groom them along the way. It's called having a father in the ministry. Now, most time you have fathers in the ministry. I can name you a number of men who had great influence in my life in my early ministry. When I started out, I needed counsel. I needed instruction. I needed encouragement. I needed him to share experiences with me along the way. My first father in the ministry was the man who baptized me. His name was Elder R.W. Turner. He lived in the state of Virginia. Elder Turner had a third grade education. That's as far as he ever got in school. But he was one of the wisest men I ever knew. See, wisdom doesn't come through books. Wisdom comes through seeking it, by walking with wise men and studying the Word of God and praying for it. This man had great wisdom, gave me a lot of great instruction along the way. I can name other men that I admired and esteemed highly and spent as much time with them as I possibly could. It's important for men of God to do this. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to Paul. We have Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy teaching faithful men teaching other faithful men down through the ages, a succession in the ministry so that you can have a succession of the church. You can't have one without the other. The church cannot exist without a ministry. And what good is a ministry without the church? They go hand in hand together. So we find Elijah and Elisha here. There's an overlap of about 10 years. And then we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we find where Elijah is about ready to depart this scene of life. But before he does, he spends some real special time with the man who's going to follow him by the name of Elisha. Now, we start in chapter 2, we find that they're in a place called Gilgal. There's four very important places found in 2 Kings chapter 2 that had significance, very special significance for the Jewish people. Gilgal was the very first place that Israel camped after they crossed Jordan's River. Under the command of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. They come to a place called Gilgal. They stop there, they rest there. When they get to Gilgal, we find that all those who were born in the wilderness, all the male children born in the wilderness, are going to experience circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with Israel. When he commanded Abraham to be circumcised, and all those after that were circumcised on the eighth day, that's symbolic of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. It's also symbolic of separation. Remember, the Israelites had come out of the land of Egypt. They still had a lot of Egypt in them. It's hard to get Egypt off of us and out of us, isn't it? We live in Egypt in this world, what it boils down to. Egypt's a picture of this world, a picture of evil and wickedness, idolatry and immorality, et cetera, et cetera. And so we're in this world, but we need to strive daily to do the very best we can to not be of the world. And so we find in Joshua chapter 4 where they encamp in a place called Gilgal. And here they are circumcised. And here we find where Joshua tells them, he says, the reproach now has been rolled away. That is, the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. And we have here a new beginning. Gilgal is a place where they had a new beginning with new leadership. Now, new beginnings are important for all of us. We need to have a new beginning every day, don't we? Every day we live, we have another opportunity presented us by the graciousness of God that we can do better today than we did yesterday. That we live closer to the Lord today than we were yesterday. That we can think differently today than we did yesterday. Every day is a day of new opportunity, a day of new beginnings where we can make more changes in our life, where we can repent and turn from the ways of the past and look forward to the days of new. You know, I think it's the difference in second chances and new beginnings. Here's a time of a new beginning for the nation of Israel. And now they move about 15 miles to the west from Gilgal, and they come to a place called Bethel. Bethel's a little bit more well-known to Bible readers than Gilgal, although the name Gilgal and the place of Gilgal is recorded many, many times in the Word of God. But Bethel is a place when Abraham was called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12. When he gets over here now into the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, we find where Abraham built an altar at a place called Bethel, and he worshiped God there. Now, Abraham is going to leave that place when a famine comes and go down into Egypt. If you heard me say many times, when you find Egypt in the Bible and people going to Egypt, the Bible always says they went down into Egypt. Never up into Egypt, always down into Egypt, because they're going away from God. Abraham, because this famine goes away from God, goes down into Egypt. He's going to spend some time down there and thank God for his miraculous providence. Because had not God intervened on behalf of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah would have been violated down there in that land of Egypt. You know what Abraham said about that when he was questioned by Pharaoh? He says, I said that Sarah was my sister, which she was, a half-sister. He said, because I could see that the fear of God's not in this place. When I read that one time, I thought, well, why did you go there then? And when you saw there was no fear of God there, it was time to get up and get out. When you're in a place that you know the God's not in, you need to get up and get out. I remember going to California one time, and Karen and I wanted to decide we'd do a little sightseeing. Went down to L.A. District, down there in the Hollywood District. And we got on Beverly Hills there, that famous road, you know, where they have all the handprints, this, that, and the other, et cetera, et cetera. And we got about halfway to where we were going. I told Karen, I said, I feel like I'm walking the streets of hell. That's exactly what I told her. I said, what are we doing here? Well, I feel like we're just walking right down hell itself. Never seen so many unsavory characters in all my life. Well, we was glad to get out of there. Never had no desire to go back ever, ever again, because I could tell the fear of God was not in that place. Abraham comes back out, being delivered by God. Chapter 13, we find him going back to the place where he made an offering and built an altar. That place is called Bethel. Come to Genesis chapter 28, and Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. We find this text here teaching us that God found Jacob in a desert land in a waste howling wilderness. Revealed himself unto Jacob at night, and Jacob had a dream. And God appeared in him a dream, and he saw a ladder extending from heaven right down to this earth. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. You go to John 1:51, you'll get some insight on that in the New Testament day. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to that. And we have here a picture of Christ being our mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "For there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's just one mediator. It's a man. His name is Jesus. We don't have two mediators. We don't have three mediators. We don't have a woman mediator. We have a man that's a mediator. And he's not, who a lot of people look to. We're talking about just one man. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. We have one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ, that ladder, a ladder connects an upper from a lower. We have a ladder established here, and we have angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. We have the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven, living on this earth for about 33 and a half years, going back to glory, sitting on the right hand of the majesty on, God, on high, and he's there making intercession for his saints at this very moment. When Jacob wakes up, he declares that the Lord is in this place. Now notice the contrast. In a place called Bethel, after that experience with God, Jacob wakes up and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place that I knew at night." Abraham just got through confessing earlier, you know, when we read there in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, that he confessed that the fear of God is not in this place. But here's a place where the fear of God's at because God's here. And God reveals himself unto Jacob. Up to this time, Jacob's lived up his name, has been a supplanter, been a trickster. He's deceived, he's lied, one thing or another. But here's a turning point in the life of Jacob. Just like it is, there's a turning point in your life, in my life, when God made himself known unto you. That was a turning point in your life. Jacob says, "Sure, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." And that night, he laid down and used some rocks for a pillow. He's going to take those rocks and erect them for a pillar. And he's going to call the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. We've got a wonderful name here for this congregation of people called Bethel. It means the house of God. Bethel had great significance to the Israelites. Bethel was also that place, we move on, we go from Bethel, we move 15 miles further, we come to another place. We come to a place called Jericho. Now, Jericho is a well-known name in the Word of God. It means the city of palm trees, but also we find that Jericho is a city that came under the curse of God. In Joshua chapter 6, after they conquered the city of Jericho, we find where Joshua places a curse upon that city. We find earlier, of course, this to be a city that had great walls, and it was greatly fortified. It was going to be the first great test for Israel when they crossed Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. By faith, they would have to conquer that city. Joshua learns some important lessons early on. He learns the lesson that you go to God for your instructions and for your orders and direction. And once you receive them from God, you follow them, even though they might not make a lot of sense to you. You just simply do what God says. Every time Joshua did that, he was victorious. There are two times he did not do that, and he suffered defeat. But we come up here to Joshua chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we find where God gives the plan to Joshua. He gives him a very unusual plan. He says, "You take the nation of Israel and you march them around the city of Jericho. One time a day for 6 days. On day number 7, you march 7 times. When you study this chapter, you find 4 sevens, 7, the number of completion and perfection. We find 7 priests bearing 7 ram's horns. They're going to march around a time of 7 days. On day number 7, they march around 7 times. And then after they march around on the 7th time and they completed the plan of God, we find those walls in Jericho are going to fall inward. They're going to win that battle in a very unusual, out of the ordinary way. But it was God's way, it was God's plan, and the plan worked to total perfection. But also, there was a command of God that was not followed by a man by the name of Achan. God told them to destroy everything, take nothing, but Achan took some things and hid them. God knew it, Achan knew it, nobody else knew it. The next city on the horizon is a city called Ai, and you go to Joshua chapter 7. And we find when some men came to Joshua, and they said, "Let's take the city, but we won't need the whole army. We'll just take a few men with us. That's all we need." Here's a mistake that Joshua didn't make. He didn't listen to the Lord. He didn't get the plan from God. So the men went up there and got soundly defeated. Joshua couldn't understand it. He went to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord revealed unto him somebody had violated his commandment. Search was made. They found the items that were taken belonged to Achan. Achan and all his family were totally destroyed. Jericho held special significance in Israel's history. What do we have here? We have a man by the name of Elijah who's wanting to go back and visit some places that's very near and dear to him. He wants to go back and visit places that had very special significance, not only to Israel, but also to him. So he goes to Gilgal, he goes to Bethel, he goes to Jericho. And as each time that he goes, he makes this statement to Elisha. He says, "You tarry here while I go." Elisha says, "As the Lord liveth and you liveth, I shall not stay, but I shall go with thee." He tells him that at three different places. Each and every time, Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you. I'm not staying, I'm going with you." Three times Elisha has an opportunity not to follow Elijah, but he will not do it. He follows Elijah all the way. Now, we have the sons of the prophets brought into our attention. The sons of the prophets were a group of men in that day that came under the guidance, came under the teaching of Elijah and Elisha. There's 50 of them mentioned here. When they go to Bethel, we find where those 50 men tell Elisha, says, "Know ye not that your master Elijah shall be taken from you this day?" And Elisha says unto them, "Yea, I know that. Hold your peace." When you get to Jericho, they say the same thing. Elisha replies the same way. When you go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, you got Elijah telling Elisha to tarry. Elisha says, "I will not tarry. I'll follow you." And he tells the prophets to hold their peace. Then we come to the River Jordan. It was the very last miracle that Elijah does. Elijah will take his mantle off, the same mantle he cast upon Elisha. He'll take his mantle off, he will wrap it together, he will smite the waters of Jordan, and those waters will open up, and Elijah and Elisha will cross Jordan out of the land of Canaan. Now, of course, this is not the first time that the water of Jordan has been crossed and opened up. The River Jordan has a very special significance both in Old and New Testament days. The first time, of course, is when the nation of Israel comes to the Jordan River 40 years after they come out of the land of Egypt. God opened up the Red Sea to bring his people out. He will now open up the Jordan River to bring his people in. He brings his people out of Egypt. He brings them into the land of Canaan over here. How does he do that? They wait 3 days before they cross the River Jordan. The River Jordan's at flood stage, and there's no way, apparently, they can get across to go into the land of Canaan. No way at all. God gives them 3 days to sit there and look at the situation. Then God gives them the plan. He tells the priest to go first, and when their feet touch the water will part, and then they can cross to the other side. And sure enough, it's exactly what they did. The priest's feet touched the water. Now, the priest did this in obedience to the command of God. The water would never have parted had the priest not touched the water with their feet, but they obeyed God. They touched the water with their feet. The water parted, and they crossed over to the other side. Now God enables Elijah to perform his last miracle by smiting the rivers of Jordan with his mantle, and the rivers open, and Elijah and Elisha cross the other side, the Bible says, on dry ground. This particular time in Israel's history represents the second time of divine miracles in such a manner as we're talking about being manifest and performed. The first time was down in the land of Egypt when Moses was down there, and take a look at the situation just for a moment. Israel had been in Egypt about 400 years. The Egypt did not know the Lord, and the Israelites had been out, you might say, from God to this extent for about 400 years, and they were a long ways away from God from where they had been prior to that. So God sends a man down there by the name of Moses, but they will not listen to Moses without a great demonstration of God's power, and God is going to enable Moses to perform 10 miracles down there in the land of Egypt. In the day of Elijah and Elisha, when you study the condition of Israel, you'll find them to be in great apostasy. You'll find them in great idolatry, way away from God. There are a few individuals that were close to God, but Israel as a nation was a long way from God in idolatry. Would they listen to the words of a man? Not likely. So God is going to send them somebody in Elijah and Elisha, but he's going to send them some men and perform such great miracles that it cannot be denied that the Almighty God is still in control. When they crossed into Canaan's land, there were four miracles performed very quickly, in favor of Israel to give notice to the inhabitants of Canaan's land that God's chosen people were coming to occupy that land. The first was the crossing of the Jordan River, when God opened the rivers of Jordan. God dealt with the water. Then God brought down hail to defeat an enemy. Then God stopped the sun and the moon for about a day. And then God destroyed the city of Jericho. We have water, we have land, we have the air, we have the heavens itself, all displaying a great miracle of God. So we come back over here, we're at the River Jordan now. Elijah and Elisha have crossed over. And Elijah asked Elisha this question. He said, before I am taken from thee, he said, what would thou have me give thee? And Elisha doesn't have to wait a long time to make a decision about this. He already has an answer ready. He says, I would that thou give me a double portion of thy spirit. He said, you have asked a hard thing. He said, but if you witness me leaving this earth, ye shall have it. But if you do not, then you will not. Now you can see why Elisha was not going to depart from Elijah. We then find that a chariot and horses appeared in heaven and parted them asunder. And again, Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw that. Elisha witnessed that. Elijah leaves something behind him. Something we've already mentioned several times. What did Elijah leave behind? He left his mantle behind him. Left his mantle behind him. Elisha witnessed this. He's going to receive a double portion. You begin to count up the miracles that Elijah did and Elisha did. You're going to find the miracles Elisha did is about twice in number those that Elijah did. We find Elisha rents his garments. He said, my father, my father. He said, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen of Israel. In other words, what he's saying concerning Elijah, that Elijah was the most important soldier Israel ever had. Elisha's going to be the same way, because the very thing he said about Elijah is going to be said about Elisha on his deathbed by the king that was in charge at that particular time. Elisha picks up that mantle. He then wraps the River Jordan with it, smites it with it. It opens up again. Elisha crosses back over into the land of Canaan. He's going to retrace where they'd just been, from Jordan to Jericho to Bethel to Gilgal. Elisha now has the torch. Elijah's gone to glory. Now, there's three miracles that we find recorded here in the end of chapter 2. I've just mentioned one of them. The first miracle that Elisha performs is the last miracle Elijah performed. What was the last miracle Elijah performed? He smote the River Jordan, and Elijah and Elisha walk over to the other side. The first miracle Elijah performs, he smites the River Jordan and goes back to the other side. So his first miracle is the last miracle that Elijah performed. Now, why was that so important? Because the sons of the prophets and the people of Israel need to see a demonstration that Elisha, a demonstration of God's power and might, that he called Elisha, anointed Elisha, to follow Elijah. How do you know when men are called to preach the gospel? I hear that question every once in a while. How do you know a man is truly called to God to preach the gospel? You can tell it when he preaches the gospel. That's how you tell a man's been called to preach the gospel. Can he preach the gospel? He cannot preach the gospel without a call. If he can preach the gospel, he's got a call. But you got to know what the gospel is. You got to know what preaching is. There's a lot of people who have no idea in the world what preaching is. They think they do, but they do not. They think anybody can come out in the pulpit, stand behind the book board like this, and open up the Word of God and read it and do things like that. It's called a God. Well, you don't have to be called a God to do that, but anyway. They think that's all there is to it. If he can entertain, if he can make people laugh, if he can tell jokes, if he can talk about current events, one thing and another, and people leave there and say, man, what a great speaker he is. What a great orator. Boy, do we have a great preacher. No, I'm afraid that's not it. The preaching of the gospel is when a man of God can take the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of God, speak from the Word of God, proclaim the Word of God, and it stirs your heart, strengthens your soul, and honors and glorifies Almighty God. He's doing something he cannot do without the call of God. That's how you know if a man's called to preach the gospel, does he preach the gospel? But you got to know what the gospel is, you got to know what preaching is. Elisha now is truly called of God, and he demonstrated when he smote the River Jordan, it opened up and he went back to the other side. Miracle number two, they're in a place called Jericho. Jericho's under a curse. The water of Jericho is bad water. There's a word right there in the center reference of your Bible that says causes miscarriage. It says the land is barren. The water was bad. They come to Elisha. Elisha says, bring me a new cruse and put salt in it. He's going to take that salt and he's going to pour it in the water. When he does, the water is healed. Reminds me over in Exodus chapter 15, when they go into that wilderness journey, remember they find some water. Well, the water is bitter. It's a place called Marah, which means bitter. But God told, Moses to cut down a tree, and the tree was cast in the water, and the water was made sweet. Here the salt goes in. What's the significance of salt? Well, if you go back and read in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find where salt was symbolic of the covenant God had with Israel. Every offering had to be made with salt. It symbolized his covenant relationship with them. He says, get me salt, put it in a new cruse. New man of God, new beginning, new cruise. He takes the salt, pours it in the water. The water is healed. The water now is good. And the curse from that point of view is no longer there. Then we come to miracle number three. Miracle number three, Elisha is going by the countryside. And some little children, the Bible says, came and mocked him. They came and mocked him. Now, let me just define the expression little children for you. Little children can represent children anywhere from infancy to young adults. I don't have any idea. When you first read that, you might think of 3 and 4 and 5 year old children come along mocking Elisha. Not so. These who come along mocking Elisha, I have no doubt in my mind, were teenagers or young adults. And they come mocking him, call him old bald head, old bald head. We find where the Lord sends a she-bear out. And the she-bear comes and tears 42 of them. I don't believe they died, but they were mauled and bore the marks on their bodies of where they came and called Elisha, old bald head, and mocked him. When I began to study the different places in the Bible where people mock God, mock the servants of God, it's not good. You go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says the people rejected and mocked the messengers of God in the days of Ahab and came under God's severest judgment. I come to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That chapter opens up, and of course, that great display of God's power coming down on the people there. And we have Jews out of every nation assembled there at Jerusalem, and they begin to speak in tongues on that occasion. And every man heard the other speak in his own language. It was a miracle, an absolute miracle. And they cried out, what meaneth this? And the Bible says, and some mock, saying, these people are just overcome with wine. They're drunk with wine. The Apostle Peter spoke up and says, it's just the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, these men are not drunk on new wine as you suppose, but this is a fulfillment of the prophecies found in the book of Joel. When the Bible says, God said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh and they shall prophesy of me. This is a fulfillment of the book of Joel over here. Now come to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul's in a place called Athens. And Paul makes this statement to the people there after he got through preaching the gospel to them, after he got through declaring God being the creator of the heaven and the earth and all things. He says, in days gone and past, God winked at this ignorance, which means God overlooked it in times past. He said, but now God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, if you study all the way up to Acts chapter 17, you study Acts chapter 17, the all men will simply mean people, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. We now got Jews and Gentiles in the picture here. Now, God is holding Gentiles accountable just like he did the Jews, and he commands all men, therefore, to repent. He said, for there's coming a day when God shall judge this world by the man that he has appointed, and has given assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead. The Bible says when they heard about the resurrection, some mocked him. And others said, we'll hear more about this the next Sabbath day. Notice the mixed reaction here to that message. But they mocked him. Why did they mock him? Because Paul spoke of the resurrection. Paul spoke about a man that God raised from the dead, and the man's name was Jesus Christ, and they mocked him. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, all four gospel writers, in revealing all things that took place in the life of Christ, said they mocked him. Thou be to Christ, save both thyself and us, they said. If thou be to Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others, but himself he cannot save, and they mocked him. Jesus Christ will be taken off that cross, placed in a borrowed tomb, and lie there for 3 days and three nights, and he'll come out of that grave victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and destroying Satan himself. Now come to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, and the Apostle Peter here is beginning to tell us what's going to happen at the end of time. You know, sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, what's your eschatology? What's my eschatology? The study of future things. Well, go read 2 Peter chapter 3 and you'll have my eschatology. Go read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 in the chapter. You'll have my eschatology. It's not complicated. It's not complicated at all. For the day will come when the heavens shall be on fire and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. For the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And as Peter began to preach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, there were those who scoffed at the very idea. And the word scoff there means to mock. It's a serious thing to mock God, mock the word of God. And Christians today are being mocked every single day here by the so-called brilliance of America. We've reached a day in which if you believe in creation, you are just plain foolish. If you believe in creation, if you believe in the Bible, if you believe a man named Jesus Christ came in this world and died on the cross and saved a people from their sins, why, you're just plain ignorant. That's what they call us, ignorant. So be it. It's a serious thing to mock God. The day will come when the mocker shall understand and know without a doubt that Almighty God is Almighty, and God did create the heaven and the earth, and God Almighty had a people, and God Almighty has saved those people from their sins, and there shall be a judgment at the end of time of identification, separation, as described in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord had put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, he shall say to his sheep on his right hand, come you blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the Lord's people will be taken out of this world, from this world, into a place called glory, a place called heaven. Our trials and tribulations shall follow no more. Those 42 young people learned not to mock Elisha anymore. It's a serious thing to mock God, to mock the Word of God, to mock the people of God, the church of God, and the police of God. But anyway, thank you so much for your wonderful attention here this morning. And we'll select a hymn. Brother Junior, I know you got one.